I have been rather living in 2 Corinthians for quite some time now. First of all, because it's such an odd letter in the New Testament. I don't know whether you have ever bothered to notice, I like to see an outline of things, like to get the picture of the whole. And I've had trouble with this. It's not a letter that has a great deal of theological training, teaching in it. And even corrective teaching, we get that in 1 Corinthians. Paul refers to that, of course. There isn't any of this. It's a touchingly personal letter in which Paul reveals his heart as possibly nowhere else in the New Testament. And this is rather odd too, because he gives us at least, you may find more, and that's all right, he gives us at least 7 rather lengthy lists of his personal sufferings. And I don't think he does that anywhere else. As a matter of fact, in Philippians, he passes over 5 or 6 years of imprisonment, injustice, and all kinds of suffering, shipwreck and a lot more. And he passes over it with these words, I would not have you to be ignorant that these things of mine, that's in originally, that's the way he wrote it, the things that have happened unto me, these things of mine, or this affair of mine, has turned out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. 5 years of that kind of treatment, 5 being through that, I would have wanted at least 1 article about it in Acts of Service, or maybe even CMML. But Paul doesn't say much about that. Indeed, he doesn't say much about any of his sufferings until we come to this book. And surely there must be a reason for that. We're going to look at some of them, possibly not have time for them all, but we might have been warned of this when we hear that on the day following Paul's conversion, if that took place on the Damascus Road and not immediately afterwards, we hear God sending a messenger to him, a very ordinary type of man. We never read of him again. And he comes into Paul's presence with a message like this. You go your way, Ananias. Now, this was not Ananias, the husband of Sapphira, because he was dead at this time. This is another Ananias that we don't read of anywhere else. So he didn't have an ordination from some very well-known apostle. And when God's message was given to him that day, it contained these words. Go thy way. You speak to this man and tell him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He wasn't told, you're going to be a great soul winner. He wasn't, of course he turned out to be. He wasn't told, you're going to be a great church planter, even in the true sense of those words, though he was. But he said, I want you to know how great things you are going to be called upon to suffer for my name's sake. How would you like to have been told that the day after you got saved? I wonder if perhaps we're losing sight of this angle of suffering. I was thinking, just as I tried to meditate upon some of these things briefly up in the room, when your soldiers go into camp, particularly your Marines go in for training, they're not told you're going to make a wonderful bunch of men. You're just the kind of thing we're looking for. And, you know, with a little polish up here and there, we'll send you out and you will be U.S. Marines. But they tell them, we are going to break you. We're going to grind you. We're going to roll you in the mud. We're going to fire live ammunition over you. We're going to, you broke your mother's heart, you're not going to break ours. You're in for a rough time, because that's how U.S. Marines are made. Or, if you want to take it over to the other side, of course, we do have not just one corps like that. We have the Brigade of Guards, and they get the same thing. And so do the SAS men and others. They're told right from the beginning, this is not going to be a party. You are going to be very specially trained men for very specially trained jobs. I wonder if it isn't perhaps time for us to get back to this a little bit. Instead of, you know, it's a wonderful thing to be a missionary. Well, it is. It is. But I will show thee how great thing, I will show him what great things he must suffer. And so from the very beginning, immediately the storm burst upon him, this man, Saul of Tarsus. Immediately. He says, I suffered the loss of all things. The lot, it all went. We never read of his father, we never read of his mother. Indeed, we never read of any family member except one nephew, and that just in passing in the Acts of the Apostles. He never refers to a home. He does refer to having been brought up in this city, that is Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. But beyond that, the past life was past. And the next thing we read about him is that the storm burst right there where he was, outside Damascus and inside Damascus, and that humiliated him, because years later he said, among other torments and sufferings and bloodshed and imprisonments and all the rest of it, and once I was lowered over the wall in a basket. That was very tough on a man of Paul's caliber. He had to suffer humiliation. It was a life of suffering. And of course, the apostles, the same thing happened to them, didn't it? We're told, not in Scripture, but from those who follow up secret history, that probably the only one of the 12 apostles who was not murdered, in other words, was John. And that was because one of the emperors made the mistake of putting John on a little island, a quarry hole where nobody would ever hear of him again. But his successor let him out. And this man, back from the dead, wrote the first epistle, the second epistle, the third epistle, the Revelation, and the Gospel of John. A voice from the dead. That's what he was. And he knew it. But he had to suffer first. The path of the Christian is not one of picnics. It's not one of excitement in the world sense of that word. It's not one of glory, for you may be asked to work somewhere in the shadow, and people might easily forget about you. It's amazing how quickly they can. And then, as the artist in Stuttgart wrote under his, or had engraved underneath his painting of the crucifixion, all this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me? And God is looking for men and women ready to suffer and forget the glory and the excitement and even the conversions, because a tree is not supposed to live on its own fruit anyway. It bears fruit for the one who planted it. But why did Paul hear? Well, I really don't know, to tell you the truth. Why did he mention 7 times over? He tells us sufferings in this letter that we don't even know about anywhere else. He says, for example, 3 times he was shipwrecked. We only read of one in the Acts, at least as far as my memory serves me. And he mentions being beaten with rods, and he mentions being flogged, and we only read of one of these, don't we? He mentions being stoned several times. We only, as far as I can recall, only mentions one in the Acts of the Apostles. And so I started reading backwards and forwards, and then I did find that in almost every instance where Paul refers to these periods of suffering, and by the way, they're of different varieties, but you will no doubt be better able to sort these out than I am. You will find that some of them were physical. in the sense of beatings, persecutions, this kind of thing. Some of them were emotional. Some of them had to do with sickness. For example, the chapter before the end, he said, I was sick 14 years. It wasn't a weekend flu, a 36-hour flu, or anything like that. And I begged God 3 times to take this illness from me. For he said it was so severe. A thorn in the flesh is really a poor translation. The word is a goad. A goad. What they goaded cattle with. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I think it's the same word as we have here. Indeed, one of the earlier paraphristic type of translators, and they rendered it this way, the agony of a physical impalement. It was so bad, it was almost as if his body had been impaled on a goad, on a sharpened fence post. And he said, I asked the Lord 3 times to take it away. And he said, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength, God speaking, my strength is made perfect in suffering. Word perfect, there's the usual meaning of it throughout the New Testament, is that which brings us to the conclusion of a course, whether it be maturity in our human growth or a course of training or instruction or whatever. My strength is brought to completion through your weakness. And Paul didn't say what I probably would have said. Well, I suppose if I have to accept whatever I have, and if you'd like to hear my catalogue when you have an hour and a half to spare, sometime I could reel you off mine, and of course you would have a longer one, wouldn't you? He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, well, I suppose if I have to put up with it, I have to put up with it. You know, there's nothing like stoicism. Square your shoulders and say, pour it on, I can take it. He didn't say that either. He said, most gladly, therefore, shall I glory in my infirmity. It's a singular word, and it just means weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my weakness, that the power of God may rest upon me. God wanted, and God wants today, all the glory. And of course, he can get the glory when he gets it. That is, it becomes his when we are willing that he should have it. See, I can't do it in my own strength. It isn't my preaching. It isn't my living. It isn't my knowledge. I come to the point, and you come to the point, when we say, Lord, fill this utter weakness with your strength, and I shall be happy. That was at the end of this book. Now, we'll be going back and looking at this book in perhaps different ways, and the messages there at my disposal, the time slots that are at my disposal. But just glance at the first. It's in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our, now come the words, tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we also are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation. It's not just a personal thing. This is what I finally discovered. Of course, you've probably done this years ago. That there was, he always gives us a reason. And again, we can't go into these in detail, but just remember, in this one, he says, the consolations that God pours into me in the midst of all these afflictions, persecutions, sufferings of one kind and another, They are all an encouragement to you in the same kind of sufferings. So he said, God is asking me to go through this as an example to you, so that you might take courage. Whether we be afflicted, verse 6, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And so he sees this. It does, after all, have a meaning for others. And it did have a meaning for Paul himself. I suppose in your lifetime you have met some people who have suffered a lot in their Christian experience. And as you've watched that person going through it and saw how they handled it for God in great weakness, have you not had the experience of taking courage and saying, well, if God can do that through him or her, as the case may be, all right, I'll accept it too. It was my great privilege to know a young woman in the United States here who suffered all her life with an incurable disease, incurable bone disease. She did a lot of her studying and pre-graduation work from a wheelchair, and later, when she got into her work as a social worker, she had to do all her work from a wheelchair. They allowed her to do that, and they allowed her to do her interviews on tape recorder and provided somebody to do the typing of these up, these notes. Her bones broke spontaneously. She went through operation after operation of the most appalling sort. And I have sat beside her in blazing hot summer day when after a whole lot of building pieces of bone into her neck from parts of her own body and from other bone chips that were sent from Boston Clinic, she lay in a total body cast for a whole summer in a city which is noted for being fairly hot. And through all of that, she was a testimony to everybody in the family, in the workplace, in the college, in the university, and to me as an individual, for I could never get away from it. She was a frail little thing, who when she was in ordinary school, before she got to college, couldn't go out through the door along with all the others. She couldn't wear heels on her shoes. She wore, I don't know what you call them, dancing pumps, like ballerinas, whatever they are. In case she would twist her ankle, everything would go. Couldn't go out through the door with the others. She waited until they went out in case she would be jostled against a doorpost. Bones would go. I had a share in her funeral, and I was absolutely amazed to see the funeral parlor packed with nurses, with doctors, with bone surgeons, with all kinds of people from her social work, psychologists, psychiatrists, Jewish atheists, worldly people. The place was packed. Wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel, because here was a woman who lived it, and she died at 33 years of age of cancer as a result of the treatment she got, hoping to stop this problem of hers. One of the doctors there, a specialist, he didn't tell me this, but a friend did. He was a Jewish atheist. He showed me this woman's little Bible, and he said, she gave it to me. I promised to read it, because I couldn't refuse her. She was such a wonderful person. And yet she was a wreck physically. I think that's what Paul is getting at in that last but one chapter of our letter. Most gladly, therefore, Will I rather glory in my weakness that the power of God may rest upon me? And I believe that many, many other lives were touched. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. We've already read part of this. Whether we be afflicted, verse 6, it is for your consolation. Here's part of the reason given to them. It is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. That is, they would go through the same thing and they would take courage. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so ye be also of the consolation. And then he goes on to outline a little bit, and we'll read this one as a sample of all the others. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure. The word, I think, is crushed. That would speak of despair, wouldn't it? We were crushed. Everything was going around us. We were crushed. Out of measure. Above strength. Above bearing. Insomuch to the point that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver. There's past, present, and future. He delivered, he will deliver, he is delivering. Then, he says, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. So here he touches one reason for his suffering. It had stirred so much prayer in Corinth, and possibly in many other places as well, but he's writing to Corinth. And he's not that old a man, you know, at this point. If there were no other fruit from Paul's sufferings, surely the prayer that was stirred up for him and for all other sufferers, and the example of prayer, and then the joy of prayer answered when he was delivered and brought back to them, would be worth it all. And here we are, nearly 2,000 years later, and we're taking courage too, that this little man came through this storm. We believe from hints throughout the New Testament that he wasn't very impressive as a personality. You know, his letters are great. Oh, yes, his words, his letters are something. But in presence, he's weak. You know, he really wouldn't impress you very much. And this little man has stirred an ocean of prayer, and then an ocean of thanksgiving, and then a world of encouragement to every other one asked to pass through this way. And it's all in the training school of God. Glance at chapter 2, verse 1. I determined with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? Verse 3, and I wrote this saying to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. And having confidence, he said, in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved. The word is made sorry merely to make you feel badly, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. What's all this about? Well, he wrote them a rather strong letter, the first epistle. And he laid the truth of God on the line, and he said, I did it to see whether you would obey the word of God or not. He says that in the second letter. That's why I wrote, to put you to the test. But he said, I wrote that letter with anguish, affliction, tears, many tears, and grief. Much grief. They were his children, you see, in the faith. And here he gives a little outline. Now, that was not physical suffering. That was emotional suffering. That was spiritual suffering. And those who have had any share in leading people, especially more primitive people, to the Lord, and seeing little assemblies formed, teaching, praying, yearning, working, and then seeing Satan enter in, turn the whole thing, shaking it to bits. And we try to minister and try to heal and try to straighten out. Very few, except those who have been through this kind of experience, know the spiritual suffering that this brings. But it's very real. Very real. And that's what he felt even about the first letter. Now, we could go on. If you want to look at them for yourselves, you'll find in chapter 2, verse 1, you'll find in chapter 4, verse 8, for example, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're not pressed right down. We haven't fallen on our faces yet. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We suffered that the gospel might reach you. We suffered as we taught you. We suffered as we tried to correct you, and so on. But the whole objective, the whole aim, the thrust of all of this was that it might be a blessing to you. Turn over a little further, if you will, to chapter 6. Verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers or servants of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities. Paul, the prince of preachers, necessities. Oh, yes, yes. He wrote back to the Philippian believers and he said, you've done well that you did minister to my necessities. The prince of all the apostles, yes. He knew necessity. In distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. And then he mentions in pureness by knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, and the Holy Ghost, and so on. But drop down to verse 8. By honor and dishonor, that is when he was brought down and humiliated, by evil report and by good report. Deceivers, maligned, betrayed. And then perhaps the hardest of all, as unknown. Unknown. Forgotten about. Forgotten about. Yet well known, of course, to God. Dying, and behold, we live. Chastened, the word is disciplined. Disciplined, not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing all things. My, what a man. And what suffering. He seems to have tasted every conceivable sort of suffering. Now, I am speaking to a company in which there must be many, and I haven't managed to get to know you all. I've only been here an hour or so. And but this being the kind of conference it is, many of you will have been in isolated places serving God. Have you ever felt you were forgotten? If you haven't, cheer up, because you will. These experiences will come your way. Maligned? Oh yes, that happens too. The devil's very good at it. He's got lots of servants. And you can take any of these words and you can apply them to your own condition. Well known, unknown, called deceivers. Oh yes, I've been called that. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing all things. And I believe that I'm speaking to people who have experienced many of these things away from home. Some of you may have come in order to get some help before going into such work. Let me warn you, it's not a party you're going on. It's a warfare, a very real warfare. And you will know all these experiences. But my, what a wonderful thing it is to say, having nothing and yet possessing all things. The golden sun, the silver moon, and all the stars that shine are his alone. Yes, everyone. And he's a friend of mine. Why should I charge my soul with care with such a God as this? Of course there will be the tough times, but it will stir other people to prayer. You don't need to advertise it. God will do that. Just leave it to him. God wants to bring us to a place where he can have the glory and not you or you. He wants to take away, as Paul says, all hope of living, so that you might be like somebody walking in resurrection life. And that people would say, well, you know, he doesn't appear to be such a great thing, not a great deal of education. She, well, we knew her back home, you know, nothing special there. But yet, look what God has done. That's what he's after. He wants you to see yourself as having died with Christ, died to self, died to the world, died to the flesh, and dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God, so that he can have all the glory. If God can do this with that kind of a person, well, he can do anything, so God gets the glory. My father used to go to a music hall in Belfast to hear great orchestras playing. He was very fond of music, and also great musicians play. And one of the men that who was a great favorite with him was a Czech who was called Jan Kubelik. He had a son. I don't know whether he's still alive or not, but he was a guest conductor with the Cleveland Symphony for a while. His name was Kubelik, of course, too. This Kubelik could make a violin absolutely sing. He could make it whistle, he could make it moan, he could do anything. He held audiences absolutely transfixed. And my father would come home and rave about this. Then some smart journalist discovered that Kubelik had a Stradivarius violin, which had cost over £5,000. Now that would be a lot more today, because I'm talking now about, what, 50, 60 years ago. You'll never catch up with me. And somebody said, but you know, he's got such a wonderful instrument. It's a Stradivarius. No wonder, you know. The next night, Kubelik came out on a stage at the Ulster Hall in Belfast, and he played through two or three pieces. He had everybody practically in tears. Played this, that, and the other thing. And then at a break, he took the violin, broke it over his knee, and threw it in the corner. And of course, everybody gasped. He said, I bought that at the Hollywood Arches for £20 in a pawn shop today. What was he saying, in effect? It's not the instrument. it's the master that's playing the instrument. I never forgot that. And I use it often as an illustration, for that's what God wants. Some of my brethren here who haven't traveled all day today will be able to remind me after, the man who said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man totally committed to him." Do you know his name? There you are. The world has yet to see what God can do. Now, some of the great men that God used were very ordinary men and very ordinary women, too. Because, believe it or not, there are some of those around. And he used these people so that he would get all the glory. And he really got it, didn't he? Blind hymn writers living in obscurity. Missionaries who died tied by the feet to the rafters of a house. Back in the days of Burma, Judson of Burma, I read his stories when I was 6 years of age. My mother brought me up on missionary books. I wish I could say the same for a lot more mothers today. These were men and women who suffered. Mary Slessor of the Calabar. What was she? Mill worker. Very ordinary person. But these were people that God could use because he could then get all the glory. That's how it is. And of course, if we are going that way, might I sum up by quoting a verse? "Who, being in form of God, thought it not robbery to be on an equality with God, made himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a bondservant, and being found in fashion as a man, even as a man he humbled himself, for he was the king of the Jews. But even as a man he humbled himself and became obedient unto death." Now, he was not obedient to death as though it had any power over him. That's not the point. Obedient to the will of the Father to the point of death and through death. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. That's the example. Now, I must stop, for I understand it's 4:45 is my turning off time. I would like to take you briefly tomorrow, if God willing, through one or two more of these, and then I would like you to come with me and study Paul's outline of what ministers of the new covenant should be in this letter. For he talks about the new covenant and the old. You remember, the old was a covenant of death. The glory departed from Moses' face after a while, but we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed progressively from one glory to another, even as by the Lord the Spirit. And he's going to show us what a true minister of the covenant really is. But my one word to sum up these sufferings, and I hope that you will go through them to the end, because there are seven of them altogether. I hope that if it doesn't do anything else for us, I would appeal very, very strongly to those who are younger here, not because I'm shooting at you, not because I'm poking at you, but because I love you and because I yearn over you. For I started to serve the Lord when I was a very young man. I was preaching when I was 17. And I sailed for Africa when I was a few days over my 20th birthday. And I yearn over those who are younger. Nothing I would ever say will be knocking you. But I beg of you, learn these lessons. God wants men and women who will be subject to his training program, who will endure hardness as a good soldier, as Paul told Timothy. This is no place for sissies. This is no place for milky toasts. Take your share of the sufferings of the gospel. Read through 2 Timothy. duty, 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 duty down the line. And this world of ours knows nothing about duty, and what's more, it doesn't want to know anything about duty. It wants to know about privileges. It wants to know how much I can get from the government. It wants to know what I can get from society as a whole. My parents are not doing for me what they should do. My teachers are not doing. The government is not doing. Nobody's doing. You'll not find a word like this in the Bible. It's not what can I find for myself, but it is what can I give in return for such love. My native city of Belfast, in Latin, which I will not dare to quote because there are Latin specialists here, but underneath the crest, the coat of arms of the city of Belfast in Latin, these words appear: for what we have received, what shall we give in return? Not what am I going to get out of this. Not it's going to be a great life. It could be a terrible life for you. But if it's God's life and He gets the glory, then the reward lies beyond these shores and beyond these worlds. When you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Not into the joy of God, into the joy of thy Lord, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. May that be your portion. Let us pray. O God, our Father, thy word searches us. As we read these pages through of these men who spent nights in the water bobbing around on planks, who spent years in prison, unjustly maligned, betrayed, forgotten, we know so little of this. We know so little of that mind which was in Christ Jesus, who left the position which He had with Thee in the glory, never for a moment leaving any part of His essential deity, and making Himself not just a servant, but a bondservant, and going to Golgotha and allowing Himself to be maltreated, spit upon, dishonored, and mocked and taunted while He died. O God, our Father, we know so little of this, and yet Thy word makes it clear that if we suffer with Christ, we shall also reign with Him, and that if we are Christ at all, the whole army and hosts of the enemy will be after us. Stir up, we pray Thee, with encouragement in all of this the many servants of Thine, warriors for years in many fields. Stir their hearts up today to look into Thy face and say, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." Give them a little taste of the joy that lies before, and a comfort to know that